Happens now. Okay, now we're recording. We should be good. Let me put this up here and put it on hold, and then I can't make up too much of a mess. So, it was the spring of 1996. Y'all remember that, right? Nah. Anyway, what at that time were the three major news magazines in America? Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report. All had the picture of the same individual on the front cover. Anybody remember who it was? It's okay if you don't. But it was Jesus. And the reason it was Jesus is because a new book had just been published in reference to rethinking the resurrection. Gerd Ludemann at the University of Göttingen, or I'm not sure I've pronounced that right, not being a German scholar by any means, states this: no one holding a scientific worldview could continue to believe in the resurrection. In the book he wrote entitled What Really Happened to Jesus, A Historical Approach to the Resurrection, Ludemann tells the readers that Jesus' body, quote, rotted away in the tomb. The risen Christ was a vision produced by the grief and guilt of the apostles, and the appearance to more than 500 was mass ecstasy. So, having said all that, the reason for that is to recognize that when Paul began his defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23,
where did they get a picture?
I have no idea. They made up, like we all do. They got the picture they had, probably from the wall. I think it was Michelangelo's, but so, or a depiction of what they think Jesus looked like. Would that be a fair way to state it? Kenneth Woodward, in responding to that in an article in Newsweek, said, "The problem with the quotes from modern critics is that in their relentless search for the historical Jesus, various biblical," and you use that in the broad sense of the word, "scholars, argue that the gospel stories of the empty tomb and Jesus' post-resurrection appearance are fictions devised long after his death to justify claims of his divinity. To hear them tell it, the resurrection is an embarrassment to the modern mind and a disservice to the itinerant Jewish preacher from rural Galilee." Yet when Paul began his defense before the Sanhedrin, what did he say he was on trial for? The hope of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. So we're going to pick up Paul's story at the end of Acts chapter 22 and verse 30. And it's been a couple of weeks since we met, and so we'll do a kind of a quick review. Paul had been preaching, a riot had started, the Roman commander had come out and rescued Paul, almost beat him himself, found out he was a Roman citizen, tried to find out what all the big hoopla was. Paul made another address. That didn't help him at all. Another riot ensues. And so at the end of chapter 22, verse 30, Luke writes, "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, the Roman commander, whom we will find out is Claudius Lysias, name has not yet been mentioned, released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them." Unable to determine what the real issues are, the commander decides to have this Jewish religious body, the ruling legal authority, of Jewish religion, meet and try to determine what is at cause here. The commander is in charge of the peace and order in the city of Jerusalem, and the last thing he needs is riots. This is not going to sit well with his boss, and so he's going to be sure to quell any riot, but he wants to know what in the world's going on. And so if Paul's accusations or offenses are inconsequential, he'll just let him go. If they're religious issues, then he'll let the Sanhedrin deal with it. If there truly is a civil crime, then the Roman authorities will deal with it. Interestingly enough, at this particular moment, it wasn't the Roman commander's right to demand that the Sanhedrin meet. He didn't have that authority. So most likely he requested that they meet in an informal setting outside of the synagogue. Some commentators even think that this took place in the actual Tower of Antonius itself, because it was less formal and it would just be a kind of a, can we get together and kind of talk about this and figure out what's going on kind of setting? What's interesting to me is that if you look back through Scripture in terms of Sanhedrin and their examination of Jesus and the resurrection, this is the sixth time in about a 25-year period of time, from the time of the life of Christ to this current time, the sixth time that the Sanhedrin has actually examined reports about Jesus. The first is recorded in John chapter 11, in verses 47 to 53. The second time was Jesus' trial, recorded in all three of the Gospels, three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The third was the trial of Peter and John at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 4. The fourth is the trial of the 12 themselves in Acts chapter 5. The fifth is Stephen's trial in Acts chapter 6 all the way through the end of chapter 7. And now the sixth time is here as they meet to examine Paul's statement about the hope of the resurrection in Christ. Do you think they really wanted to find out about the resurrection? Or were they simply trying to get rid of that which was annoying to them? Paul begins his defense, chapter 23, verse 1, looking intently at the council. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel. Most likely, he knew some of these gentlemen on the Sanhedrin. So he's looking around at them, just like any teacher, any individual before an audience would look around and say, I wonder who's here today. Who do I know? Now, he looks intently at the council, and he states, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this time. Paul says, whatever I've done, whatever activity I've been involved with, is not contrary to the will of God, and it's consistent with his understanding of the Hebrew Scripture. That's not unusual for Paul, by the way, to start and state that he has a clear conscience. And I would even state to say that if you had asked Paul when he was overseeing Stephen's martyrdom and persecuting the church, he would say he had a clear conscience because he actually believed he was doing what was right in terms of his understanding of the Scriptures. And then he becomes a believer and he continues to do, quote, what's right in the sense of being faithful to what God has called him to do, so that he can say when he writes the book of Philippians, you know, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, I was going to quote it and then my mind went blank, so I better read it. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul says, I have a clear conscience. I did what I was taught that I understood to do. His claim so incenses Ananias the high priest, who, by the way, all accounts did not have a clear conscience, and we'll see that in just a minute, that he ordered a soldier to strike Paul on the mouth. By the way, that was an illegal statement as well, because even in the Jewish court, you were assumed innocent until proven guilty. So to strike someone who has yet to make a statement outside of the fact that he has a clear conscience, he didn't even get a chance to prove that he had a clear conscience. So Ananias has already violated the law himself. And Paul reacts indignantly to that, verse 3, Paul says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? How dare you? In essence, is what Paul says. You're acting contrary to the law itself. This statement by Paul elicits quite a reaction. And notice the statement says, the bystanders, verse 4, said, do you revile God's high priest? It doesn't say members of the Sanhedrin spoke to Paul. It says bystanders, specifically referring to other people who were there witnessing what was going on. So I take it that these are just other folks who are there. Now, it could be referring to members of the Sanhedrin, but I think it's just other folks who are part of that process. And they say to Paul, don't you realize that you have spoken evil, if you will, you've reviled, you've spoken against the high priest. Paul's response in verse 5 has created some consternation to scholars. Paul says, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So in essence, Paul is saying, I didn't realize it was the high priest, and I wouldn't, if I'd have known that, I wouldn't have spoken evil against him, because I have a clear conscience. I know what the scriptures say, and I would not intentionally do that. So how in the world, why would Paul say that then, is the real question, and that's why it's called consternation. Why would Paul rail and call the high priest a whitewashed tomb, if you will? And you know, that's a statement that Jesus used in reference to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Jewish leaders would whitewash, literally, the tombs so they'd look nice. You know, it's kind of what we do to tombstones. You know, people want a really nice tombstone. There's nothing wrong with that. But the body that the tombstone represents is decaying. Disappearing. And Jesus uses that reference to talk about, you may look good on the outside, but you're rotten on the inside from a spiritual perspective. And that's why there's a negative connotation to that whole sense of a whitewashed tomb. So how could Paul make that kind of statement about the high priest? And then how could he say, I didn't know that was the high priest? There are all sorts of guesses, perspectives. So let me just give you a few. Some say it was Paul's eyesight. Remember, we've talked in the past about Paul having some eyesight-related issues and couldn't see clearly, probably from the malaria that he suffered earlier in his life. I don't think that's the issue, because in verse 1, he had looked intently at the Sanhedrin. You know, he was looking at them. And so I don't think it was an issue of Paul's eyesight being bad. I do think it's very possible that Ananias was not wearing his high priestly garments, because this was an informal hearing, probably not in the synagogue. It's also possible that as Paul was looking intently at the Sanhedrin and made his statement about having a clear conscience, that the individual, Ananias, who asked that Paul be struck by one of the soldiers, Paul had no idea where that came from, because there's quite a crowd there at this particular point. Or it could have been that Paul was literally speaking in irony, saying, a high priest would never do that. How dare you claim to be the high priest of the nation of Israel and strike someone on the face who has yet to prove his case or be proven guilty of anything that's wrong. But Paul, in any case, Paul apologizes, because he said, in essence, no one would intentionally blaspheme God or curse the ruler of his people, underscoring the fact that Paul lived his life in accordance with the Torah. He was a law-abiding Jew in all respects. Now, having said all of that, let me just give you a little background about Ananias, because it helps to put all of that in perspective. This is not the Ananias of Acts chapter 9 who came to Paul, by the way. You know, remember when Paul was blinded on the Damascus Road and God came to Ananias and said, I want you to go. And Ananias said, I'm really not sure I want to talk to this individual, but went anyway and helped through the education process and restoration of Paul. This is a totally different Ananias. He had become high priest around AD 47. And the high priest was a political appointment during Rome's occupation of Palestine. So he was appointed high priest by Herod Agrippa II, and he served as high priest for about 12 years, from about 47 to 59, more or less. And he served as high priest during the reigns of Claudius and Nero. Josephus, the historian writing about that period of time, painted Ananias as a despicable person, describing him as, quote, insolent, hot-tempered, profane, and greedy. He was wealthy and resorted to violence and even assassination to accomplish his ends. He collaborated with the Romans against the Jews. Ananias' animosity toward Paul was so great that he continued to pursue him through his trials, even at Caesarea. And with the help of Tertullus, an attorney, Ananias charged Paul with stirring up insurrection throughout the Jewish world and desecrating the temple. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 24, Lord willing, next week. Ananias ultimately was killed by other Jews who rebelled against the Roman authorities around AD 66. So that's just a little bit of historical background. Ananias was not one of the people that Jace recommended this morning when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3. He did not meet those qualifications. It's at this moment, I think, that Paul realized that he could not get a fair trial in this particular court because the court itself didn't actually observe the law it purported to defend. So he changes his tactics a little bit, and he begins his defense again, and this time he takes the offensive, if you will, identifying himself as a Pharisee, and the reason that he's on trial is because of the hope of the resurrection. Notice verse 6. Perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul knew that they had some issues, and we'll look at that in just a minute. Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. This immediately divides this Sanhedrin body of authority and rulers. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They didn't believe there was any resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the concept of a resurrection, because a resurrection of the dead constituted a major part of their hope that God would deliver his people. It's interesting, if you ever get to Israel, and some of you have been, and you're standing outside of the wall up on the mount looking down, you can see all the tombs of Jewish dead folks, particularly those who have money. And if you can get buried closer to the wall, you'll be resurrected sooner than those that are further away. And they pay a lot of money for that. So there is a hope that for them, when the Messiah actually comes, they will be raised up and rule with the Messiah. And so the Pharisees, part of the Sanhedrin, have a strong commitment to resurrection. The Sadducees, who only accepted the five books of the Pentateuch, didn't believe in any resurrection. And so immediately the body is divided. It causes a dissension, verse 7, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, this is the only verse in the New Testament that I am aware of in which it's stated that the Sadducees do not believe in angels or spirits. Now, if you read through the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books of the Old Testament, there are angels and spirits. So most likely, it's not that they didn't believe in angels or spirits, but it's most likely that they didn't believe in a hierarchy of angels and spirits who would be involved in a resurrection like the Pharisees' theology gave to them. And so there was a difference in terms of perspective of the reality of what angels and spirits did. And they certainly didn't speak to people or enlighten people as Paul has claimed in the past and is about to claim again. Whatever was intended by the statement that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are a divided group of people and have a different theological perspective, you know, it might be like bringing together the liberal theologians in the 90s who wrote Rethinking the Resurrection and biblical authority, and both would say Jesus existed. But after that, there's not much similarity. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like that. There was a commitment to Old Testament scripture, particularly the Pentateuch. The Pharisees believed in more than that, and therefore there was a theological difference between the two of them.
Hey, Chuck,
yes?
How would they define spirits? You're talking angels or spirits. In their mind, who are spirits?
You know, John, that's a really good question, whether there's a difference between angels and spirits or whether he's referring, it could be evil spirits.
Yeah,
demons that they would believe in another. I didn't think about that and not really sure, to be very honest, answer your question. Tula.
If the word is in singular, it's not in plural.
Right. So, whatever is intended, the Pharisees actually become Paul's defenders. Because not only did the Pharisees not find the resurrection a ridiculous idea, in fact, they were in favor of the resurrection, they were even willing to grant that God may actually have spoken to Paul through an angel. Notice verse 9. There occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him."
Is there a Sadducee-Samaritan connection?
I don't know, Mike. I hadn't thought about that.
Thank you.
I would tend to think not, but I'm speaking off the top of my head
okay. When
I say that. So that statement in verse 9 may be the most significant statement made by the Pharisees themselves. Because not only have the Pharisees been silenced by the resurrection of Jesus, they seem to have lost all desire to oppose the gospel. Because they are in essence coming out and saying, well, Paul could very well be right. Maybe an angel did speak to Paul. Maybe he did have a word from God. Maybe the resurrection did take place. You know, in essence, maybe Jesus is the Messiah, even though they wouldn't go quite that far. All the Pharisees are now standing with Paul against the Sadducees. How amazing is that, by the way, when you stop and think about it, in terms of this religious body that had gathered together to ostracize Paul and get rid of him, if you will, in terms of what he was saying. The dispute, in typical fashion, becomes violent, so violent that Lysias has to send a messenger to bring down troops in order to prevent Paul's murder again. A great dissension was developing, verse 10. The commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, literally ripped apart. You know, as in essence, the Pharisees grabbing one arm and the Sadducees grabbing another, literally, and pulling him apart. But that he would be murdered and killed. And so he ordered the troops to go down and take them away by force and bring him into the barracks. a second time has occurred in which Lysias has to rescue Paul from the religious authorities and brings him back into the barracks, into the protected place. And Paul was, I suspect, wondering at this particular moment what was going to happen next. And on that night, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Remember the last time that Paul had received a word from the Lord? Where was he going to witness? "You're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to be my witness." Now he's in Jerusalem and he's given a witness. And now the Spirit comes and says, "Paul, you're going to go and you will get to Rome." It may not look like it at this point from your perspective with where you are, but I promise you, you're going to get there. Again, it would be an interesting study to take all the times that the Lord appeared to Paul and just use that as a study. On the Damascus Road, the Macedonian call, when he was in Corinth, here, and ultimately on the shipwreck. Paul, each time the Lord appears to Paul in the midst of a crisis and gives him encouragement. Can I suggest to you that the Lord does the same thing for us, and he does it through the Word and through the Spirit? Then in the midst of crisis, he gives us encouragement because he's always with us. Paul sat helplessly, if you will, from his perspective and a human perspective, in confinement in the barracks, and at that moment, God was at work. It's not the way that you and I would get Paul to Rome, but it's the way that God is going to get Paul to Rome. And God, in his creativity, is again going to use a conspiracy against Paul to make that happen. Notice what happens next. When it was day, verse 12, the Jews formed a conspiracy, bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 of them who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We've bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing," or "we're not going to eat any food, until we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near to this place." 40 men form a conspiracy to eliminate Paul, to murder him, to assassinate him. And they do this by taking an oath that they're neither going to eat nor drink anything until they accomplish this goal. The verb for taking an oath is anathematizo. And guess what English word we get from anathematizo? Anathema. And it's a very strong verb. Literally, we've anathematized ourselves with an anathema. That's, you can count on us accomplishing this because we're going to die until if this doesn't happen. I wonder if they all starve to death. No. Their plan was to have the chief priests and the elders, read Sadducees, by the way, when you see that, ask the Roman commander to return Paul to the Sanhedrin for further questioning. And the assassins would kill him on the way. This plot is what God uses to protect Paul and get him to Caesarea, which will ultimately get him to Rome. How often, from our perspective, does it look like things are so chaotic they'll never get better and God's not doing anything?
Constantly.
Constantly. When I think what Luke wants us to understand, what the scriptures teach often, is that God is always at work. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and he's just doing it differently than you and I would do, and it doesn't even seem right to us. But God is at work. Because here's where things get interesting, if you will, in terms of the big story. For the first time, we note that Paul had a family. He had a sister and a nephew. It says, but the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush and came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately. What is it you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. Don't listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for that promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. We suddenly learn that Paul had a sister, and that his sister was married, had a son. And it just so happened. That's a secular euphemism for divine intervention. That the nephew overhears the plot to kill his Uncle Paul. What are the chances, from a human perspective, of Paul's nephew overhearing this secret conspiracy? What are the chances that he could actually visit Paul and report to him what he'd heard? What are the chances that a Roman commander would listen to a kid tell a story? Kids always tell stories. What are the chances that Paul could survive such an elaborate plot? Clearly, God was going to fulfill his promise and his purpose to get Paul to Rome. Because the commander takes the advice seriously. Again, as I mentioned earlier, it was his responsibility to keep peace and order in Jerusalem. The mobs, the plots have all convinced him that Paul's continued presence in Jerusalem is unsafe for everybody. Not only for Paul, but for everyone else. So we need to get Paul out of the city. He probably knew Ananias well enough that the high priest would go along with this assassination plot. And the commander also realized that Paul's enemies in Jerusalem would stop at nothing to see him dead. So he gets together a detachment of soldiers. He called to him, verse 23, two of the centurions and said, get this, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. I don't know, that seems like a pretty protective group. Yeah, that'll do it. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. On one level, that sounds like an extraordinary overprovision. It's about half the garrison that was stationed in the Tower of Antonia. Were 400 soldiers and 70 horses really necessary for the security of one prisoner? That question, by the way, has caused some to wonder whether the word that's translated spearmen at the end of verse 23 is actually referring to people, because it's the only time in the New Testament this word is used. And as far as I could gather, it doesn't occur anywhere else in contemporary Greek literature. So it's one of those really weird words that has been translated spearmen, But some scholars think it refers to horses, so that there's extra horses for this long trip in case they have to gallop further. So there might be a contingent of led horses, not led in terms of the material led, but being led. That's how the phrase is used. I don't really know. I'm not sure it really matters. It makes sense to me that it refers to horses. Because what happens, as you will see, they're to provide mounts to put on Paul and bring him safely to Felix, and he sends a letter. We'll get to the letter in a minute. Verse 31, the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with them, they returned to the barracks. So there was a contingent that returned and a contingent that went on. Not all of the soldiers went with Paul to Caesarea, because by the time they got to Antipatris, they're about 25, 30 miles from Jerusalem. It's a little safer. The terrain, the hilly terrain from Jerusalem to Antipatris has now changed to a plain on the seashore. Safer, easier to protect someone. Didn't need quite as many soldiers or horses to make that accomplished. Paul is whisked away in the middle of the night again. Remember, he had escaped Damascus in the middle of the night? He left Thessalonica in the middle of the night. This is the last time we see Paul in Jerusalem, being whisked away. Now, when a prisoner was forwarded to a superior, it was the subordinate officer's responsibility to accompany the prisoner with a letter for why he was sending him there. Verses 25 to 30 give us the content of Lysias' letter to Felix. Verse 26 is where we find out who his name is. I mean, we've been calling him Claudius Lysias since we started this whole process in Jerusalem, but the only reason we know that is because his name is given to us in verse 26 here. It's not given to us previously. He wrote a letter, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix. Greetings. We will discover a whole lot more about Felix, Lord willing, next Sunday, unless Jesus comes, and then it really won't matter. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Now, if you remember back to the first riot that occurred when Claudius Lysias rescued Paul, he rescued him to quell the riot. He brought him to the barracks and he was about to beat him himself until he found out that he was a Roman citizen. The letter puts the commander in the best light possible. He mentions the rescue of Paul in the temple courtyard, but doesn't say anything about the fact that he almost flogged Paul himself. New in this letter is that the Jews had arrested Paul. Evidently, the Jewish police had done that, at least according to Lysias' statement. And he wrote that he had rescued Paul because he knew he was a Roman citizen. He didn't know he was a Roman citizen. He rescued him to quell the riot. He only learned of his citizenship after he had arrested him. But of particular importance is the notice that Lysias made of regarding the judgment of Paul not being guilty of any crime. Do you notice verse 29? I found him being accused over questions of their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. Claudius Lysias is absolutely accurate in his assessment of the situation when it comes to Paul's innocence. Like the Pharisees, who were members of the Sanhedrin, the commander finds Paul not guilty. This is another favorable judgment on Paul's behalf by a Roman official that Luke carefully documents. Because every time Paul has stood before a Roman official, you know what the verdict is? Not guilty. Whether it's Gallio, Lysias, and what we'll discover, whether it's Felix or Festus, they declare Paul to be innocent. The truth of the hope of the resurrection is used by the Spirit of God in the lives of people who have no belief in the resurrection themselves, the Roman authorities, to declare Paul innocent. Paul eventually arrives in Caesarea. They deliver the letter to the governor, verse 33. They present Paul to him, and when he had read it, he asked from what province Paul had come. Just a second. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I'll give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also," giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. I hope, by the way, next week to actually show you pictures of this from my trip to Israel, of Caesarea and the praetorium and the actual place where most likely Felix heard Paul's case. And I have a picture of myself and Rob Armstrong standing there, because Charlie Dyer said this is the most likely spot. And who's going to argue with Charlie, right? So, the large contingent of Rome. Oh, excuse me, Mike. You had a question.
So he's on a roll with the Roman law.
He is on a roll.
Himself killed in Rome.
Yeah, isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
So, but up to this point, and through Festus, every time he's declared innocent. The large contingent. Huh?
Are you going to address the question?
I will when we get there. Okay. Can I get there? Get there meaning a few weeks down the road when we get to the end of Acts. The large contingent of Roman soldiers escorted Paul through the Judean hill country. Antipatris is about 37 miles northwest of Jerusalem. The remaining 28 miles to Caesarea lay over, as I said, flatter terrain. So the foot soldiers return, and the 70 remaining cavalry soldiers escort Paul to Caesarea. Felix reads the letter from Lysias, and he inquires, where is Paul from? What I really want to know is, who has legal jurisdiction over Paul? Because if Paul is not from an area that Felix has legal authority over, he's not going to hear his case. He's going to send him on to somewhere else. So when he finds out that Paul is from Cilicia, which is an area he has legal jurisdiction over, he's willing to hear his case so long as the accusers come and bring an accusation. Yes, Mike? Yes, authority, yes. From Claudius Lysias' point of view, this whole thing is a mess. And it's a Jewish mess, in his opinion. He cannot identify the central issue. He has only things that has something to do with the law, but I really have no idea. Remember, Paul had spoken to him in Greek. Then he spoke to the leaders in Aramaic. Lysias didn't understand that, so he was continually confused. He cannot and he does not see the big picture. And there are times when we are just like him. We cannot see that God is at work. It's a mess. We live in a chaotic, messed up world, for the most part being led by chaotic, messed up people. They can only do what they're capable of doing. Unless the Spirit of God moves and changes hearts and lives, men and women in leadership will continue to make decisions that benefit them, because that's all they can do. Why would we expect anything different? Lysias cannot see the sovereign hand of God in all of this. But as believers, we ought to be able to step back from this and say, yeah, God is at work. God is at work in Paul's life. God is at work in Claudius Lysias' life. God is at work in the lives of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I often wonder, and I have no basis of answering this question, but I wonder if some of those Pharisees actually came to faith in Christ. Because they already believed in the resurrection. And they're seeing Paul develop his theology and hearing his cases throughout a course of time. But God is going to accomplish his will in Paul's life and in our lives, which brings me, in conclusion, to the word hope. For what God promises and what God starts, he does and he finishes. In the midst of chaos and confusion and conflict and human blundering, there's always hope, because hope rests not on human thought, but squarely on the faithfulness of the sovereign God. So I want to conclude with some verses from 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. I love this phrase and the way that Peter states it in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a living hope. It's dynamic. We often speak about hope and say, well, you know, I hope things are going to get better. Or, yeah, I really believe in biblical hope and I know that Jesus is coming back and I'm committed to that. But when Peter defines it, he talks about living hope, because it's connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, all of our faith is worthless. It means nothing. But with the resurrection, there's what Peter calls living hope, because it's hope that has the very life of God himself infused in it. And he has caused us, notice he did it, caused us to be born again to this living hope. So that Peter goes on in the next couple of verses to kind of define this hope. To obtain, he says, an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. One writer called it this way: our living hope is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. I like that. It's living hope. It's the hope of the resurrection that Paul proclaimed before the Sanhedrin. It's the hope of the resurrection that Paul will proclaim before Felix and Festus. And it's the hope of the resurrection that sustains us with joy and confidence today in the midst of the chaos and confusion in which we live. It's the commitment and the truth that Jesus Christ is alive because he rose from the dead and he's coming again. And in that we rejoice, and that gives us hope and confidence. I am done early because Don got started early, so I will be glad to not answer any of your questions. What do you have? Yes, sir.
Well, now, first question, I mean, you referred to the Sadducees, which probably not had a, as they believed in angels, and they were strict to the Pentateuch. And I was wondering about the numbers 22-23 with Balaam and the angel of the donkey. So when you mentioned that, I thought,
And that's part of the theological question to ask, because the only reference that we have in the New Testament in terms of what the Sadducees believe in terms of angels and spirits is here in Acts 23, that they didn't believe in angels or spirit. And so it's like, okay, but you find angels and spirits in the Pentateuch. So what does he mean by that phrase is really trying to answer that question. So I think if you sat down with the Pharisee, here's my thought. If you sat down with the Pharisee and said, do you believe that angels exist? The answer would be yes. Do you believe that angels communicate with people? The answer would be no. That's what I think they would say.
Sadducee.
That's right. Excuse me. Sadducee.
That's
the best I can give you. All right, you're going to get to go home early. Or sit around and chit-chat and have some more eggs. Calorie-free desserts. Let's pray together. Father, we are awed by the fact that in your sovereign grace and mercy, you sent your Son, perfect in all of his ways, righteous and holy, and clothed them in human flesh to die on our behalf, raised him from the dead so that we could have hope. Remind us of what we often forget in the midst of the struggles and troubles and chaos of life itself. Through the Spirit, remind us of the hope of the resurrection of Christ and help us to live well with great joy and confidence. Thank you for the folks today. Put your hand of blessing upon them and encourage them. In Jesus' name, amen.
That was a good lesson.
Thank you.
I like how yours, I want to see when yours about the home in 1 Peter 6. Later.